Acts Tape 31, The Jerusalem Council.
Acts chapter 15, that's where we are. I think what we'll do today is sort of bypass all of the review, since we are in a transition. And the review wouldn't really help us enter into our new material. In our discussion so far, we've come to the end of what we call the first missionary journey. And that's Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14. The second missionary journey begins at the end of chapter 15. In other words, chapter 15 and verse 36. So if the first missionary journey ends in chapter 14, and the second missionary journey doesn't begin till the end of chapter 15, then the question comes, what takes place between 14:28 and then chapter 15:36? And the answer is the first missionary furlough. This is the first missionary furlough that ever took place. They took a break from their missionary activity. I call attention to this to point out several things, and one is that it's scriptural for missionaries to take missionary furloughs. Some people think that a furlough is just a necessary evil. It is not a necessary evil. It's a leave of absence, and it is a time of refreshment for the missionary and encouragement for those that are at home. I heard once there was a little girl who was asked, "And what would you like to be when you grow up?" And she said, "I'd like to be a missionary on furlough." Well, I don't think it's all that much fun, really. I noted as I went through the missionary furloughs in the book of Acts that there is a qualitative difference between the missionary furloughs in the Bible and at least my limited experience with missionaries and missionaries on furlough. I think we ought to use the book of Acts and the missionary furloughs as sort of a model for a good missionary furlough. When Paul took his furlough, Barnabas and so on, how did they spend their time? I'm going to ask you to look, please, at chapter 14, verse 27 and 28. Chapter 14, 27, 28, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Part of the missionary furlough should be the missionaries, or the missionary channels, as we call them, the missionary channels testifying to God's people all that the Lord has done for them and through them. It's a great encouragement to the body to hear what God is doing in other places. I think sometimes it's possible to get so tunnel vision, so narrow, so focused on our own work and our own mission and our own ministry that we forget that God is working redemption on the earth. God is working his salvation all over the world. And a missionary furlough should be filled with testimonies about what God is doing out there. We need to know what he's doing out there. Now, if you notice carefully in 14:27 and 28, the testimony took two forms. Not only did they testify what God did through them, in other words, he opened doors to the Gentiles. People came to the Lord. This is what God did through me. And that's part of it, and we need to hear that. But verse 27 also says that they testified with what God had done with them, with the missionaries. Not only what he did through them, but what he did for them, what he did in their own lives. It's encouraging to hear that God is using somebody. But it's also interesting to hear, how is God ministering in your life, in your heart? How is he showing himself to you? Now, in a special way, a missionary channel has a great contribution to the history of redemption and to the body, to the church, by testifying how God is dealing with them. You know the difference. Out in some of these mission fields, there's some tremendous barriers of culture and language. And out in the field, they don't have all the conveniences that we have here. And in a special way, a missionary is called to cast himself on the Lord and to trust God for his faithfulness. And it's thrilling to hear them testify. We were in such and such a situation, and we prayed together, and here's how God came through. And that just sort of lifts your heart. And especially, I've heard on some mission fields, especially in the third world country, that satanic activity is far more overt there. And there's just like an all-out strategic attack against the missionaries, especially those in the cultures where they're given over to superstition and animism and all that kind of thing. And when they tell of some of the victories that God has gained over the enemy, why, it just cheers the heart and it thrills us. And that's how Paul spent his missionary journey. He testified about what God did through him, and he testified about what God did for him and how they had come to know the Lord in fresh ways. Now, the reason I call attention to that, I'm not blasting missionary furloughs today, but I see a contrast, to be honest with you. Some missionaries come home from the field, and you want to know, what has God done? And what has God done in your heart, in your life? And how can I know God better because you've been on the mission field? But sometimes, because I guess it's just the nature of the beast, but sometimes they have to spend their missionary furlough raising support among the people of God and trying to stir up missionary interest and trying to recruit young people to get interested in missions and all that kind of thing. And that's not wrong in itself, but let's follow the model and let's make sure we hear about the faithfulness of the Lord through you and the faithfulness of the Lord to you. And so I think that it's very practical. Now, this is not the only furlough we're going to study. We're going to also look at another furlough that they took. A second thing took place on that first missionary furlough. I wouldn't suggest this on every missionary furlough, but it was important for this first one. And that was chapter 15. This is called the Great Council at Jerusalem. There was a tremendous council held in Jerusalem, and it's recorded here in chapter 15. I suppose it can only loosely be called a council. Today we have Council of Churches, and that means that churches are represented at the council. They're not just one church. You're not going to have a council with one church. In this council, there were only two churches represented. And that's why I say loosely it's called a council. They had the church at Antioch, they had the church at Jerusalem, but they also had some visitors from Judea and a couple of the other churches, but they had this tremendous council. Now, through the years, church councils have had an important part in the history of the church. Some of those councils are more famous than other councils. Maybe you've heard about the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Trent and the Council of Alexandria and the Geneva councils and all this. The church has met in councils through the years, but this is the first one. Why is that important? Because in any first in the Bible, God lays down age-abiding principles. He fossilizes His truth into these redemptive histories so that we will know forever how to have a council. If you ever want to know how to have a council, you read Acts chapter 15. And then you look for God's heart and the great principles that were involved in the council. Now, in church history, some councils were good. Why? That's where they hammered out the Athanasian Creed and the Nicene Creed. They dealt with the Apostles' Creed. But we got some great creedal statements out of these councils. The whole issue of the Trinity and the deity of Christ. Praise God that at the council they pounded those things out and hammered them out, and so that we have these clear creedal statements, foundation, so we can proclaim our faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Those are tremendous creedal statements, and they were given at the council. However, there are some bad councils. It was at the council of churches that it was decided that the church should go on a crusade. And you know the history of the crusade and how we should raise up arms against Mohammed and those who follow Mohammed. That is a bloody history. And it all came out of the council. And so we need to study the council, but this is the first. This is the chief council. And so let's look at this council together. Now, let me sort of give you the background, and we'll press in toward God's heart, because God certainly is revealed in every chapter in the Bible. He's revealed in Acts chapter 15. But let me sort of give you a feel for the council and how it came about and so on. The year is 50 A.D. It's 20 years after our Lord Jesus died on the cross, was buried, raised again, and ascended into heaven. As you know from early Acts, He has come again in the person of the Holy Spirit to inhabit, to live, to dwell in His new body. And the book of Acts is nothing more than Jesus in His new body. Just like the Gospels cover 33 and a half years, the book of Acts covers 33 and a half years. And it shows Jesus back on earth continuing to live in His new body. Some notable names, leaders, elders, were at this church council. And one of the big wigs, and I speak that respectfully, was James. Acts chapter 15, verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, this is, they had many speakers at this council, James answered. Now, at the first council, as you read the chapter, you'll see there were several speakers. Peter spoke, Paul spoke, Barnabas spoke. There were a lot of speakers. And then there was some discussion among the people. That's what they do at a council. And they spoke too. But somebody had to be in charge. Somebody had to be the presiding officer. Somebody had to be the moderator. Who was the moderator at the council in 50 A.D.? And the answer is James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. James was the one. He had come a long way. You know, according to John 7, verse 5, James had a hard time believing that Jesus, his brother, his half-brother, was God. You can't understand that, can't you? Imagine growing up, I'd like you to meet my brother God. You'd have a hard time with that. And James' family struggled with that. They had a hard time. And most people believe because of 1 Corinthians 15:7. 1 Corinthians 15:7 says that after Jesus rose from the dead, one of the people He went to was His half-brother James. And He appeared to James. And at that time, James gave his heart to his brother. He gave his heart to Christ and received the Lord. And it's such a tremendous change. And now, 20 years later, we see James. Excuse me. We see James, and he's called by Paul a pillar of the church. He not only accepted Jesus, but now he's a pillar of the church. He has become the pastor teacher of the church at Jerusalem. And because he was the pastor teacher, the leading elder at the church of Jerusalem, it fell on him when they decided to go to Jerusalem to be the moderator of the conference. And so now James is in charge. I'm just trying to give you a feel for this meeting. Now what... Thank you. Looks like bubble stuff, thank you. If I start blowing bubbles here. Well, please, thank you. At chapter 15 and the first six verses, what initiated the council? Why'd they have a council? Why'd they gather together? Verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they were arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, who had believed, stood up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the laws of Moses. The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. So we know why they had a council. Now if you look back at verse 2, you see when it started, these Judaizers, these men from Judea came and said, in order to be a Christian, you also have to be a Jew. You can't move from Gentile to Christian. You got to go from Gentile to Jew to Christian. And Paul and Barnabas, they start arguing about that. They said, no way. You don't have to become a Jew to be a Christian. You can just be a Christian. And the Bible says in verse 2, great dissension and debate arose. In other words, it got hot. They argued. Those on one side took a strong stand. Those on the other side took a strong stand. Now, as we press into the chapter, I'm going to nail down more clearly the heart of the issue and the essential evil in the error that was being taught by the Judaizers. But for now, you get the idea. Why they gathered? They gathered because some people were saying it's not enough to trust Jesus. You also have to be circumcised. You have to keep the laws of Moses. You have to become a Jew. And so they went. The suggestion was, let's go to Jerusalem, call on the elders, call on the leaders, call on the godly that are there, and we'll have a council. We'll set it up, everybody will have a chance to give their side, and we'll have some kind of a creedal statement. Somebody, they'll solve the problem. Now these men became known as Judaizers, and also the issue became known as the Galatian heresy. And I'll tell you why in just a couple of moments. They were teaching in verse 1, unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you can't be saved. You say, well, that boils down to the age-old argument of works and grace. Is it enough just to trust the Lord, or do I have to do something else? So I have to do Jesus plus something else. Now, of course, in the story, it's tied into the Jew-Gentile culture. Thus, the Gentile has to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. So they gathered to settle that issue. Now, this would be a good time, I think, to show you the relationship between Acts 15 and Galatians chapter 2. Actually, the whole book of Galatians, but especially chapter 2. The battle that was fought here at Jerusalem and the issue that was discussed in this council became the great battle of the apostles' life. You say, it was settled at Jerusalem. Maybe it was settled here, but it was never settled for Paul. These Judaizers plagued that guy everywhere he went. They came saying, it's not enough to have Jesus. It's Jesus plus. You need more than that. And until he went to heaven, he was fighting that same battle. And so it wasn't over here, even though the council took a firm stand. Now, the book of Galatians talks about this council. That's why it's so important, because when you read Galatians, you're reading the same thing you're reading here in chapter 15. Here's the difference. Acts 15 gives us the outside view. Galatians gives us the inside view. In other words, what's going on behind the scenes. We know what Paul did, but we don't know the thoughts in his heart, what was going on. I don't know if you've noticed the same thing, but as you go on in your study of the Bible, the more you get to know Paul. I don't know what your opinion of Paul is, but my mother had a hard time with the Apostle Paul. And she, to be honest with you, she went way beyond what Scripture should be. She wouldn't even read his epistle. She said, he's a woman hater, and he's just so choleric, stubborn to the nth degree. I don't like Paul. He's nasty. And so she had a hard time. I had real struggle with my dear mother. She knows better now. She's with Jesus now. But when you read it, you got to believe that you really didn't mess with the Apostle Paul. Now, when you read Acts 15, here's what it looks like. And I tell you that because that's not what it was. But it looked like. It looked like, when you read Acts 15, that Paul and Barnabas took this side and said, Jesus alone, you don't need anything plus. And the Judaizers said, oh no, you need to be circumcised. You need to become a Jew. And the Christians at Antioch were listening in on the argument. And he's saying, yeah, and they're saying, no, it's this way. And they're going back and forth. So the Christians come along and say, we've got an idea. Why don't you go up to Jerusalem, where there are apostles, where there are elders? They're wiser than you, and they will tell you, they'll settle the whole issue. And it looks from Acts 15 like Paul said, great idea, wish I had thought of that. Let's do it. Let's go up to Jerusalem. That's not Paul. Paul's attitude toward apostles and elders, and I don't want to be disrespectful, but he put all Christians on level ground. If you were some hotshot elder, he'd just look at you like anybody else. You think Paul just said, what a great idea. You know, I know that I had the Damascus experience, and I heard God from heaven. I know at Lystra I was stoned and caught up to the third heaven and saw things. But, oh, let's go to Jerusalem. These guys can help us. That's not Paul. And the reason I know that is because of the inside story. Turn to Galatians 2 and we'll see what really happened. Galatians chapter 2. He tells the same story in Galatians and verse 1 of Galatians 2. I'll wait till you get there. If you would, read the first two verses. Thanks.
Then, after an interval of 14 years,
I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running, or had run, in vain.
Thank you. Verse 2. It was because of a revelation that I went up. He wasn't about to go to Jerusalem. This suggestion, why don't you go and let the elders straighten it out? Paul didn't take to that idea. But the ascended Lord from heaven appeared to him. Jesus had to give him a special revelation and say, Paul, you go up to Jerusalem. You go to this council. And he writes his testimony. He said, that's why I went up, because I had a special revelation from the Lord. And just look down at verse 6 of chapter 2. Galatians 2:6, once again, Dick.
But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me.
You can get Paul's idea. See, Paul said, those of reputation, that's what people say, they have a reputation, but I don't believe in spiritual high size. They contributed nothing to me. So Paul said, after it was all over, I didn't learn one thing from the elders and the apostles at Jerusalem. Now, that sounds arrogant. That sounds proud. But I think Paul has a wonderful, I think he's God's model of the New Covenant Christian. And we do well. He's the only one in the Bible where we read, in five times we see it, be followers of me as I am of Christ. He's God's complete model of the Christian life. So we need to study Paul. Otherwise, we'd be running after incomplete models. I'd be chasing after Calvin, or I'd be trying to model myself after Moody, or Spurgeon, or somebody like that. Those are incomplete models, but Paul's the complete model. Anyway, Paul goes up by special revelation. He brings Titus along with him. Now, this is the third time that the Apostle Paul has gone to Jerusalem since he's been saved. In chapter 9 of Acts, right after he became a Christian, the Bible says he went up to Jerusalem. And then in 45 A.D., that was 37 A.D. when he came to the Lord. Then in 45 A.D., remember they had the big famine in Jerusalem? And Antioch took up an offering, and they asked Barnabas and Paul to go to Jerusalem with the gift, with the money. And now it's 50 A.D., and they go up for this Jerusalem council. He'll go up two more times, one in Acts chapter 18, one in Acts chapter 21. In Acts 18, after the second missionary journey, he goes up, and then just before his imprisonment in Caesarea, in Acts 21, he goes back up to Jerusalem. Anyway, the council gathers in 50 A.D., James, the half-brother of the Lord, is the presiding officer, the moderator of the council. It was quite a group. Big names were there. James was there. Barnabas was there. Titus was there. Timothy was there. Who else was there? I forgot. The apostles were there. The elders from Jerusalem were there. In verse 5 of Acts 15, it says the believing Pharisees were there, and it looks like the whole congregation from the church of Jerusalem showed up. In Acts 15:12, talks about all the people. They just sort of kept silent while this one spoke, and another one spoke, and another one spoke, and they heard all sides of the issue. Of course, Peter's testimony was of great value because he was the apostle to the circumcision. And he testified of the great works of the Lord. And then Paul and Barnabas got up and testified, God did this and God did that to the Gentiles. So we had one side, the works of the Lord. Then James got up and he said, the works of the Lord are one thing, But what we need is the word of the Lord. And so he starts quoting Amos, and he quotes Leviticus, and he quotes Deuteronomy, and he quotes Genesis, and he gives you the word of the Lord. You see, God is laying down for us, for all future counsel. If you're going to gather over an issue, make sure you're sensitive to the works of the Lord and to the word of the Lord when you come to make all of these great creedal statements. It would be good to follow this model, I think. Let me summarize fully the decision that was made in 50 A.D. According to the question, do the Gentiles have to become Jews in order to become Christians? Here was Peter's statement. chapter 15, verses 8 to 11.
And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are.
Glance at verse 9, because it's sort of a surprise the way it's worded. Wouldn't you expect Peter to say, God made no distinction between them and us? But he didn't say that. He said God made no distinction between us and them. Sound like they're just like us. He said we're just like them. And Peter, that was just such a powerful statement. He said the same thing again in verse 11. That's what missionaries say. I can't imagine that a more complete answer could have ever been given to any issue than was given here. The first part of the answer is that there are two parts. Gentiles have liberty. That's the first part of their answer. They do not need to become Jews to become Christians. They took a rugged stand at the council against the Judaizers. In Galatians, Paul calls the Judaizers false brethren. In chapter 2 and verse 4, it says that false brethren secretly came in to spy out our liberty. Gentiles have liberty. They can trust the Lord. But here's the second part of their answer. After the council was over, a letter was written. They wrote it down. They put it in print. It's the first epistle that you have in your Bible. Usually we think, the first epistle ever written was 1 Thessalonians, 50 A.D., by the Apostle Paul on the second missionary journey. That's not 100% true. 1 Thessalonians is not the first epistle. Acts 15 contains the first epistle, written to the Syrians and to the Greeks and to the Gentiles. I'm going to ask Dick if he wouldn't mind reading that epistle. It begins in verse 23 and goes to 29. Acts 15, 23.
And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell.
And so this is the first epistle in your Bible. In the original language, it's 109 words. So it's one of the shortest epistles that you have in your Bible. It's not the shortest, because you also have the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 1, and one of those is a little bit shorter. When Lillian and I read this together, and we were studying, we studied together, great joy. She had so much light. But when we came to this, here was her comment: "It feels like they're scratching me where I don't itch." That was her comment about this. And she's saying, if the Gentiles are free, the whole idea is, it's not enough to have Jesus, you need Jesus plus rule. And they said, no. And then they said, in verse 29, but make sure that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, abstain from blood, abstain from things that are strangled, abstain from fornication. She said, that's a bunch of rules. They're coming right back and doing what they weren't supposed to do. What's that all about? How come, if it's just Jesus, they said now, and they call them essential, necessary things. You'll do well if you trust Jesus, and oh, here's a few necessary things. And it looks like they're doing the very thing that they were called together to fight. And so what's that all about? Do the Gentiles have to become Jews in order to become Christians? The answer is no. They have liberty. They have freedom. Now let me show you what I believe the Holy Spirit is doing here, and therefore why I think it is the most thorough and complete statement on the issue that could have ever been given. The Jerusalem Council, in dealing with this issue, covered everything. It didn't leave one stone unturned. But you've got to look at the principle. We get so hung up in the fact. We get tied up in these things. The Gentiles are free. That was their conclusion. Gentiles have liberty. But now here's the question. What is liberty? What is liberty? Are they free to do anything? He said, you have liberty. But you don't have liberty to do these two things. And he lays down these great principles. A Gentile has liberty, but he does not have liberty to violate the moral law of God. He doesn't have liberty to sin. Some people have that idea. Trust Jesus, just look to the Lord, and then live any way you want to live. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says you have liberty, but you do not have liberty to sin. God is holy. And in verse 29, when he wrote, abstain from fornication, he used sexual impurity to represent the whole moral law. And it's because all through the Scripture, the Bible speaks about union with the Lord, union with Christ, a marriage union with him, that we belong to him, and when we turn away from him, we're adulterers, and we commit fornication. Spiritual fornication, and so on. Fornication is the breaking of a lawful union. And so what the Bible teaches is this. Do we have liberty? Sure we do. But we don't have liberty to sin. Just because we're free, that doesn't mean we can have liberty to sin. Well, what's all this about idols? Meat sacrificed to idols, things strangled, abstaining from blood. You see, if you study your Bible, you realize that those were the commandments that God gave in Leviticus chapter 3, Leviticus chapter 17, and Genesis 9. And it all had to do with the Jewish method of eating and preparing food. In other words, kosher food. That's what he's saying about make your cooking kosher cooking. Well, is God saying it's a sin to eat red meat? Is that what that's about? Not with blood. So what he's talking about, and later in Corinthians, he's going to expound on. He said, you are free. You're not free to sin. You are free. But you're not free to violate the conscience of a weaker brother. And this whole idea of kosher eating, he's saying, don't offend your brother. They have these rules, and you are free. You don't have to add to Christ. It's Christ alone. You're free, but you're not free to sin, and you're not free to violate the conscience of your weaker brother. And so I hope you can see how this statement, don't get lost in those details. Look at the present. And how the statement that was forged at this Jerusalem council answered the issue completely. Is it Jesus plus or Jesus alone? You are free to trust Jesus alone. That doesn't mean you can sin, and that doesn't mean you can violate the conscience of your brother. If you just keep that before you, you're free. And so they wrote that letter, and when they got the letter, the Bible says they rejoiced because they were set free. And that is the standard now of the Christian experience. Now, before I close, I want to home in a little bit closer on what is the essential evil of that heresy that they dealt with at the Jerusalem Council in 50 A.D. You see, it's law versus works. It's law versus grace. It's deeper than that. Did you notice in verse 5 of 15 that the Judaizers were called believers? They're called believers. Two times they're called brethren. Granted, false brethren, but they're called brethren. We know from verse 24 they did a lot of damage because it says, because of their teaching, they have unsettled your soul. What does that mean, to unsettle your soul? Imagine somebody coming in with a teaching that would unsettle the soul of somebody else. What is the essential evil in the error? For a while there, I had the idea, well, this problem was settled at the Jerusalem Council, and so that problem's gone. It went away. And friends, it hadn't gone away. What they dealt with there, we deal with all the time. It's a very, very subtle thing, and the essential error is this. It is supplementing the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole book of Galatians has to do with supplementing Christ. You'll notice that these Judaizers didn't deny Christ. They didn't say throw Christ out. They said believe in Christ. But that's not enough. It's Jesus plus. You need Jesus, but you need Jesus plus circumcision. And Jesus plus rules. And Jesus plus the laws of Moses. And that's the whole issue they dealt with, supplementing Christ. The error in Galatians is called a distortion of the gospel of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 7. And in chapter 1, 6, Paul calls it a different gospel. Now let me tell you very pointedly what that means. If I trust Jesus, that's good news, that's the gospel. If I trust Jesus plus, is it the same Jesus? If I supplement Christ, is it the same Jesus? And the answer that God gives is no. To supplement Christ is to change Him completely. It's not the same Christ. It's a different gospel. And Paul got strong in Galatians. He said if an angel came out of heaven and tried to add anything to Jesus alone, let him be accursed, Paul said. He was so strong. He wrote Galatians at white heat. You add his personality to the Holy Spirit being upset about this whole issue. And so you say, well, today we don't have that. Trust Jesus plus. I'll tell you, we have it every time you turn around. Someone says, it's not only Jesus, it's Jesus plus the church, and Jesus plus the saints, and Jesus plus baptism, and Jesus plus my prayers, and Jesus plus Bible study, and Jesus plus missions, and Jesus plus stewardship, Jesus plus discipleship, Jesus plus. We're adding to Him all the time. And every time we add to Him, we change Him completely. Now the Bible calls it the Judaizers and the Judean heresy. It calls it the Galatian heresy. We don't use that word. We have our modern word. We call it legalist. Ever heard that word? So Somebody's a legalist. Now, we've got to be so careful when we use the word legalist, because we think that anybody who keeps the law is a legalist. That's not what a legalist is. Paul defines legalism in Philippians 3, verse 3. What is legalism? He says, we are the true circumcision, who worship God in spirit, and then he added this, and place no confidence in the flesh. A legalist is somebody who places confidence in the flesh. A legalist is someone who trusts himself instead of the Lord. And we got to be careful when we call someone a legalist, because we are judging motives, and we're told not to do that. You don't know if someone keeps rules if they're legalistic or not. If they're trusting themselves, they're legalistic. If they're putting confidence in the flesh. And so God deals with this whole issue. We are not to supplement Christ. I wonder, as we wrap up this, and I'm trying to tie it into the Advent season, you know, our Lord Jesus came Christmas, and here we're going to celebrate his coming again. According to Colossians, Jesus does not want to be prominent. He wants to be preeminent. You know the difference between prominent and preeminent? Prominent is one among many. You can have many prominent things in your life, but you can't have many preeminent things. You can only have one preeminent thing. Jesus wants to be our one and only. Wonder if this Christmas we could take a forward step and just say, Lord Jesus, forgive us for making you prominent, for making you one among many. Jesus plus family, Jesus plus church, Jesus plus mission, Jesus plus Christian service, Jesus plus ministry. He's in a list all his own. He's not first in the list, because first implies a second, and there's no second to Jesus. He's in a list all his own. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end, and he's everything in between. Let's pray together and ask God, in a way that we've never experienced before, that Jesus would become our one and only. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful council at Jerusalem, and how they stated so clearly the liberty we have to trust Jesus alone, and how they put restrictions on that liberty, that we're not free to sin and we're not free to violate the spirit-controlled conscience of a weaker brother. But teach us what it means to put no confidence in the flesh. We know that in ourselves, in our flesh, dwells no good thing. We pray as never before that you would become our one and only. Deliver us, we pray, from supplementing Christ in all of its subtle form. We ask in Jesus' name. Now, you know, we are not going to meet until the 9th of January again, and then it will be on a pretty regular basis. So have a wonderful holiday, and may the Lord really minister to you. Thank you. Well, I'll tell you what, I am certainly willing to do whatever.